Please take your Bibles and turn with me back to Romans chapter 9, where we continue in our exposition of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. And we come in our sermon series to Romans 9, verses 25 to 29. So I direct your attention to Romans 9, verses 25 to 29. As he saith also in Osi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Considering with the Lord's help these words, it is evident that people crave connections. For some, it is their family, and they make a great deal about their family and the relationships that are formed and fashioned and preserved within extended family. Others seek those connections elsewhere in various subgroups. You know, you have clubs and you have historical associations and you have all sorts of other things, and people seek to shape their identity by these sorts of connections. Others have diverse number of other types of way of finding their footing, of having a sense of belonging, of having a people to identify with in their existence. And there's something perhaps in the very makeup of mankind that breeds this. But left to oneself, these sorts of connections are pursued in all of the wrong places. Not that the things I've mentioned or others like them are unlawful, but to make these sorts of things the source of our identity and the primacy of what is identified for our connections would be completely misguided. The Lord has created people for himself. And as Augustine said, we don't find our rest until we find our rest in him. We exist for the glory of God. And ultimately, what is needed is to be found in him, to be connected to him and among his people. And so there is no greater place, there is no greater association than that of being numbered among God's people. That is more precious and more important than our national, ethnic, or other types of identities, to be numbered among the people of the living God. And the Jews understood this. They understood that this was a place of privilege. They prized it. They were proud of it. Indeed, it led to all sorts of hubris on their side in terms of a condescending view of the rest of the world. But they had underneath all of the husk of all that was sinful in that, they had a seed of truth in it, to be numbered among the people of God, to say, we are the people of God. That's a precious thing. It's even more precious when we hear from the mouth of God himself, God coming and saying, my people. These are my people. I have chosen them. I have taken them. I have drawn them. I have put my name upon them. I have laid claim to them. I will provide for them and protect them. My people. For God to say such words ought to be, if understood by faith, exhilarating for any soul to have the living God brought nigh unto them. We've noted throughout the course of Romans chapter 9, this exposition of the sovereignty of God. God is set forth as the one who controls all things, and that includes controlling the destiny of men in the choice that he makes out of the counsels of his own good will in bringing a people savingly under himself. Salvation is a result of God's sovereign action, worked out by God's own grace. And so Paul has been laying all of that out, various dimensions of it, and he has now taken up two objections which he anticipated and has answered them. And where we left off was in verses 23 and 24. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And there in verse 24, having said not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles, he now proceeds to prove it, to prove that those whom God has chosen includes both Jews and Gentiles. And he's going to prove it from the Old Testament scriptures, what he referred to earlier in chapter 9 as the oracles of God. He appeals to the Bible. He appeals to God's own word. And he reaches back into the prophetic literature of the Old Testament and draws out passages which confirm the point that he has just made in verse 24. He's going to demonstrate the admission of the Gentiles into being the people of God, being included in the people of God. The admission of the Gentiles. This was extremely offensive to the Jews, partly because of what I said a moment ago, the sense of their own prized privilege that belonged to them. The idea of the Gentiles who were dogs and who were polluted and defiled and were to be avoided at all costs, to have them brought in and numbered with the Jews as the people of God was a point of stumbling for the Jews, very offensive to them. And of course, the Apostle Paul's desire is to win Israel. You'll remember how the chapter opens, how his heart is breaking over the desire for the conversion of his own people, those who are his brethren after the flesh. His goal is to win them. And he has to do so by persuading them from the Old Testament itself of these truths. But you'll notice the method includes more than that, because he begins with showing them that the Gentiles are included as part of the people of God, that was God's intention from the beginning. But then he's going to go on with a word of denunciation against the Jews, exposing the fact that not all Israel is of Israel, as he said earlier, exposing the fact that even among the Jews, the bulk of them would not be included, that only a remnant of them would be included savingly as part of the people of God in the day in which Paul was living. And so in terms of his method, those are hard words. Those are heavy words. Those are not going to warm the Israelites to the message that Paul brings. And so he, having said Jews, Gentiles in verse 24, he then flips the order and he starts with the Gentiles. And he begins, first of all, to prove from the Old Testament their inclusion as God's people, putting off, if you will, the harder word of denunciation to the Jews, a word that must be spoken to them. But he is postponing that, if you will, until the second place, all in an effort, of course, to bring the word of God home to them. So we'll note two things here this morning as we seek to unpack these particular verses, verses 25 to 29, two things that relate to what we've just noted in the introduction. First of all, the Gentiles brought in. The title of our sermon is My People, God proclaiming, these are my people. And we note, first of all, that the Gentiles are brought in verses 25 and 26. As he saith also in Osi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So here we see the Gentiles being brought in. And the Apostle Paul appeals to the prophet Hosea. He quotes, first of all, from Hosea 2, verse 23, and then he quotes from Hosea 1 and verse 10, both of which are confirming of the point that he's making. And part of the logic here, and you see this elsewhere in the writings of the Apostle Paul, is that the Jews have been blinded. They have missed the plot lines altogether. He wants to show them this is the whole idea of the Gentiles being grafted into the stock, which is the church. The Gentile nations being brought into faith in the Messiah and so on is not something new. This is not plan B that kind of emerged in the New Testament era. This is not some unanticipated development, but the Apostle Paul goes so far as to show, no, this was plan A. This was the original intention that God had in mind. That in fact, the Old Testament scriptures make this abundantly clear in numerous places. And so he shows them from the scriptures, which they considered themselves to be the word of God, how God had told them that the Gentiles would be included among his people. Now, what's interesting is this. When you turn to the prophet Hosea and you read there, you recognize that the original message that Hosea is bringing from God actually refers to the tribes of Israel. It actually refers to the tribes of Israel. Children, you'll remember you have King David. He dies. Then King Solomon. After the death of King Solomon, there's a division in the kingdom. And so you have Jeroboam, who becomes a leader, and 10 northern tribes break away, and they form their own nation, which is subsequently called Israel. And you have 2 remaining tribes, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, initially under the leadership of Rehoboam. And so Hosea is coming to these, he is coming sent by God to these 10 tribes. And the word that he's speaking is to those tribes, to Israel, northern kingdom, not to the Gentiles. The original word was being applied to the northern kingdom. You'll remember here the context. Again, this is like 8th century before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel at the time was actually in a rather sweet spot externally. Right? They had gone through a period of victories, of a measure of outward prosperity and success and so on. And yet the Lord comes and he brings his word and he says, that may be true. Everything's prospering outwardly. You know, things are going well. One might falsely conclude that you have the favor of God, that God is blessing you and looks favorably upon you. But the Lord's word comes to them and he says, in the middle of all of this outward prosperity, there is inward rot. Spiritual rot, that they had departed from God, that they were given over to idolatry, that they had engaged, as Hosea makes graphically clear, they had engaged in spiritual harlotry. They were children of whoredoms. They were given entirely over to whoredom. And so all of the graphic kind of repulsive imagery that conveys, God's coming to his own people and saying, you're in love with harlots. You've left your first love. Every time the people of God, both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, and up to the present day, when individual Christians or the house of God collectively begins to turn their heart away from the Lord, turn their feet away from his word, turn their affections from prizing the Lord as Lord, as the heavenly husband, in submission to him, obedience to him, serving him, seeking first what belongs to him. When the Christian people of God begin to turn their hearts away, they are engaging in harlotry. That's the biblical language that God gives us. It is spiritual harlotry. That's what's happening. Right? The prosperity that Israel was enjoying was elusive. God says, I'm bringing my hammer in the form of the nation of Assyria. Assyria's coming, Israel. They're coming for you. And they're going to leave wreckage in their wake. They're going to conquer you, subdue you, haul you off into exile, loot all of your things. The prosperity that you have set your affections on is going to vaporize. And so the Lord sends Hosea, And you know the story, of course. He takes Gomer, a harlot, unto himself. There are children of whoredom. And there are children that are born. She conceives these children. We read of it in our Old Testament reading. And those, the names, God names the children. And the reason God names them is because the names of the children have spiritual significance. They are symbolic of Israel. So the Lord is saying in this very graphic way, this is you, Israel. This is who you are as the children of whoredom. So that's the context in Hosea that the Apostle Paul is drawing from. You say to yourself, well, now what does that mean? Because obviously God's word is being brought to Israel. But here in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul is clearly in verses 25 and 26 speaking of the fact that the Gentiles are being brought in. So what do we do with that? The answer is, there's no problem at all, because it is the same God. That's easy. It's also the same method that God uses. He's taking the truth that is spoken to Israel, and he's saying God hasn't changed. The method that he uses with Israel can be applied more broadly. Indeed, is applied more broadly. God deals in the same way. And so when it comes to the Gentiles, we find him dealing in the same manner. With regards to Israel, there was their sin, and there was their rejection, and then there was their restoration. He quotes Hosea to that purpose. Hosea chapter 1, verse 6 is what leads to Hosea 1, verse 10, the verse that speaks of restoration. And so he says, now look, things are parallel here with the Gentiles. The Gentiles were once forsaken by God. He had left them in their ignorance. He had left them in their darkness. They're alienated from him. They are not his people. Right? They are those who are serving idols and are going after the things of this earth, serving devils and so on. Those Gentiles were once forsaken. But now he says they are embraced. Those who were far off are now brought nigh. Those who were forsaken are not now brought, embraced with the favor of covenant love. And it's interesting because when you're reading in 1 Peter, which was our New Testament reading, in chapter 2, verse 10, Peter quotes the same portion of Hosea to the same purpose. Peter's writing to Gentiles and to the dispersed Israelites that are in Gentile lands. And he's saying, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. He's taking that same biblical prophetic principle, and he's applying it to the Gentiles as well. He's saying, look, the Gentiles are also living under the power of these truths. When Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, which is obviously a Gentile church, he says in chapter 2, verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and with God and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And Paul does this not only in writing to the churches. You see it in the historical account in Acts. So in Acts 7, for example, or Acts 17, rather, he's going through these Gentile lands and he's going and he's preaching to the Gentiles. He's telling them from the Old Testament scripture that God has intended to bring the gospel to them in order that he might gather them to himself. In our passage here in Romans chapter 9, it says, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. That language, in the place, I mean, the idea is in every place, if you will. In every place where it was said, these are not my people. These don't belong to me. They don't have the privileges. Every place where they've been regarded as aliens. He's saying there they will be called the children of God. Now, it's interesting because what's behind this? The Lord is coming to spiritually bankrupt, alienated sinners who are at enmity with God. He is in essence saying to those who are in a hopeless place, wherever that is geographically, I mean, that could have been in the borders of Israel. It could have been the ends of the earth to this very day. The same principle applies. I mean, it could be right here in Greenville, South Carolina. The Lord comes to those who are, by all visible indicators, in an utterly hopeless place. To those who perhaps were raised without a word from God, without any gospel, nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ, raised in pagan circumstances, raised with wickedness abounding all around them. I mean, that takes place in our own community. It takes place in our big cities throughout this country, as well as in distant lands and so on. The Lord is saying, I am the God who comes to the most unexpected places, people who find themselves in the most impossible circumstances. I'm the one who comes in those places where it could never be said, these are my people. And I am pleased to there make a people for him, for himself. The gospel is preached to those who are afar off. I mean, you think about at the days of the New Testament. So think about the gospel's children. During the period of the gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem. He grows up. He's commissioned. He's sent into his earthly ministry. And we have all of these accounts of him moving throughout Galilee. There he is in Jerusalem. He's doing miracles. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's preaching repentance, preaching the kingdom of God. While all of that is unfolding, most of our ancestors, right? Where were they at the time? Well, for the bulk of us here, some in Asia, but the bulk of us were in Europe. What were the circumstances at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was walking about Israel, preaching the coming of the kingdom of heaven? Well, our ancestors were groping about in pitch black darkness. They were worshiping devils. They were running around half naked, painting themselves, in some cases eating each other. Right? They were the most barbaric people. They were utterly destitute of any light at the time. Right? They're worshiping foolish, false idols. They were going about devil worship and so on. That's where your ancestors were. Right? It was so bad in one case, right? At least in the British Isles, Hadrian's Wall's put up. Why? Because Roman Empire's conquered all these places and they're saying those people up there, they're nuts. You know, put a wall. I mean, those people are savages. Right? They're Gentile people, and you can take it and go to Asia and find something similar in other places as well. But there's this darkness. And the Lord is saying these people would not have been called by people, and yet he's saying the gospel is being taken to them. The gospel is spreading in the days of the New Testament under the ministry of the Apostle Paul and others. It's spreading westward and northward across Europe at this time. And he says here, they'll be called. There shall they be called the children of the living God. Called here is the idea of being named, right? They'll be named. The people or the children of God. You look at the language here. My people, beloved, children of the living God. Each of these descriptions speak about new relationships, saving relationships, saving benefits with the Lord. My people, right? Those pronouns are precious. God is speaking. He's saying, beloved, children of the living God, all of which is brought about through the effectual calling that was spoken of in verse 24. I mean, what a difference the gospel makes. What a difference salvation makes. People who had no claim whatsoever to anything that is associated with God. And God is laying hold of them and he's saying, mine, these are mine. My people, I own them. I recognize them. I value them. I love them. I placed all of my benefits on them. Beloved. Right? This is the language of, this is marital language. This is the language of being brought into a saving covenant of marriage with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, you were a prostitute. You were prostituting yourself with devils and idols and so on. And now he says, look, you are my beloved. Right? It's the language of the Song of Songs. I am my beloved's. My beloved is mine. The Lord is saying, you are the one whom I have placed my love upon, my affection upon, the one I delight in, I sing over, I rejoice over. He uses the language of being children of the living God. All of the privileges that are associated with that. God as Father. God coming with affection to His children, providing for them, chastening them, laying up an inheritance, defending them, and so on. This is what it means, Gentiles being brought in. What a difference the gospel and salvation makes from going from not being the people of God to being numbered among them. But you notice the source of salvation is the same. It is, as we've seen all through Romans 9, it is the sovereign grace of God. Look again at the pronouns. I will call them my people. It is the Lord who is the one that makes all of the difference. It is the Lord who comes to the most hopeless, unlikely, unanticipated, unexpected people and places. And the Lord breaks into that world and snatches brands from the fire, takes those who are down in a miry, miry pit of clay and pulls them up out and sets their feet upon a rock and puts a new song in their mouth. It is God's sovereign grace that brings these things to pass. The Gentiles being brought in. My friends, this provides hope for the most dismal and depraved of sinners. For those who've sinned and sinned and sinned, day in and day out, minute after minute, who've spent their life resisting the Word of God, rebelling against God, choosing on every occasion to defy Him and to do their own pleasure. The Lord comes into those circumstances, those given to idolatry and love for the world and all of these other things. And the Lord says, I'm going to magnify my glory. I'm going to show the power of my gospel. I'm going to set on display my saving grace. And I'm going to do it in this manner. I'm going to call these unto myself. There is no reason for any sinner to think that they are beyond the reach of the sovereign, invincible arm of Almighty God. God does save to the uttermost. The Lord is able to do so. And so the Lord comes to us and He says, can you not see? This is showing not just what God does. The Gentiles are brought in. But it shows us who God is. It is showing us who the living God is. He is a God who saves. He is a God who is powerful to save. This ought to come to you this morning. And it ought to be brought home to the quick of your own conscience and your own heart. To be able to say there is confidence in Him, though no confidence in me. If you look at yourself, you would have to say, I'm destitute of any confidence. You have to look at yourself this morning and you say to yourself or to others, I have no interest. I would have no interest in Him. My heart would not be inclined to Him. I would find all of the glitter of the world to be irresistible and to find the true gold found in God to be unacceptable. That left to myself, I would do nothing by way of submission to Him. Surely the Lord makes His people willing in the day of His power. And it must be so because there's nothing in me. There can be nothing in me. But look at what there is in God. God is able to come and to save to the uttermost. I will call, He says. I will name them my people. and how it ought to be brought home to our bosoms to say, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. What a God and what a Savior we have in Him. Oh, that our hearts would be drawn out to Him, to take Him at His word, to come under His hand, to lean upon His arm of power, to see and to cry out for His drawing influences upon our souls and saving us. But it's not just that sinners are forgiven. They are made children of the living God. They are betrothed to Christ, wed to Him. There's the identity of the Christian. You ask a Christian, who are you? What are you? The Christian is not going to say, I'm a member of X society or X club, or I am a part of this great family. The Christian isn't going to say, I am first and foremost an American or even a South Carolinian. The Christian says, this is who I am. I am a child of the living God. I am the beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am numbered among the people of God. That is my identity. That is how I think of myself. That is the world I live in, the orbit that I operate in. This is the way in which I think of myself in the context of everything else. Numbered among the people whom God says are my people. That's what matters. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Why is that important? It's important because it determines our allegiances. Our allegiances are spelled out in our identity. If you identify yourself with this thing, your allegiances are going to be there. With that thing, your allegiances will be there. For the Christian, they have unqualified allegiance to nothing and no one more than the Lord Jesus Christ. My people, God has said of us. And so our loyalties are to Him. Our devotion is to Him. Because we are numbered among the people of God, even as Gentiles who were once a bunch of barbaric, our ancestors were barbaric devil worshippers. Now we are called the people of God. It sets our priorities and our pursuits. We're seeking His kingdom, His glory. We want to do all that will aim at the advance of what brings Him praise. Right? The Christian's desire is to obey Him, to submit to Him, to love Him, to serve Him. All of those things are determined. How we spend our time, our money, our energy, our health, our strength, our mental capabilities. Everything is to be harnessed chiefly for Him. Why? Because we are those whom God has said are my people. Again, you notice the method here before we pass on to the second point. He buttresses his arguments, Paul does, with Scripture. He's an apostle. He can speak under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and does so. But that does not leave him without the desire, under the influence of the Spirit, to buttress his arguments with Scripture. I mean, this is where the weight is. The weight is never, I mean, we can extrapolate from this and take for ourselves the weight in what we say is not man's words. That is the weight of a feather. The weight is in the Word of God. That's where it's at. And so we are to employ God's Word. You hear people all the time, Christians talking amongst, well, so-and-so wrote this, and so-and-so said that. You think, well, that's appropriate. No one is more enthusiastic and more devoted to studying the best of Christian literature than I am. But merely dropping, you know, quotations of what other men say, that does not carry the weight that is necessary to persuade men of the truth. I mean, sometimes it's downright obnoxious. I mean, I was preaching at a conference nearly 20 years ago. And I remember sitting in the audience listening to one of the other speakers. And it was a litany of quotations from who's who. And there was like no breath in between. So-and-so, John Owen says this, Calvin says this, Edwards says this, Spurgeon says this. And it goes on and on. There was like no space in between the quotes. And I thought, well, this is rather odd. Until we got to a point about 2/3 through the address. And he says, as, you know, whatever theologian he was quoting, as so-and-so says, God is good. And I thought, this is beyond ridiculous now. You had to quote so-and-so to say God is good? And yet, what was happening? I think to myself, what is going on here? Why is this? There's an attempt either to make people think that you're well-read, or perhaps an attempt to bolster one's own point through the voice of others. But he missed the boat altogether in terms of not putting the weight on the word of God. It's not that you can't quote those whom we're learning from. We're being discipled by those whom the Spirit has worked through in the exposition of God's word from men in the past. That's appropriate. But they're teaching us our understanding of the word. And when they can say it better than we can, that's appropriate to quote them. But the weight is on the word. The word of God. That's where the weight is. And there will be those who say, well, there's a lot of these good men. They think such and such. Well, that's fine. But for the Christian, you should be saying to yourself, to the law and to the testimony, don't hide your preferences behind the excuse of what other people have said, when the word of God demands change, repentance, and obedience from you. How often have I heard people say, well, that's what you think, Pastor, but, you know, these godly people think such and such. That will never do on the last day. And it will never do right now, to the law and to the testimony. We are to buttress what we think with what we're seeking to communicate with the scriptures. No surprise here, folks, because the Spirit is the one who inspired the scriptures, and the Spirit works along with and through his own word. And so you see that. Here's the Apostle Paul in terms of his method. So first of all, the Gentiles brought in. Secondly, a remnant of Israel are kept in. A remnant of Israel are kept in. Verses 27, 28, and 29. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Esaias said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. Now he's turning to Israel. You know, remember the words of verse 24. Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And what is he saying? Well, there's a heavy word here. He's saying that the bulk of Israel is cast out. The Gentiles are brought in, and the bulk of Israel is cast out. But a remnant will be saved. A remnant will be preserved. And so the rejection of Israel is not total. Now he's going to have more to say about the future of Israel when we get to chapter 11. But here in this period, during these intervening years, he's saying that only a remnant of Israel is saved. And so here he appeals to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, and chapter 1, verse 9, an appeal to Israel, to Isaiah. As Isaiah, in verse 27, Esaias also crieth concerning Israel. Interesting word, this word crieth. It's not equivalent to and Isaiah saith. No. It's the word crieth. And the word is an impassioned cry. It's a loud cry. It is one that's almost inarticulate, one that is of deep emotion. Isaiah crieth. He says as if he's wailing. And no wonder, because he's coming with this word that God has put in his mouth about the people that he belongs to. And he's saying, this is a word of woe. This is a word of doom. This is a word of difficulty that's being brought. He's saying, listen, though the number of the children of Israel, that is the physical seed, though they be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. This is very heavy language, because he's saying to Israel there in Isaiah, you are the privileged people. You have this privileged place. You have the promises. You've got all the fathers, you've got all the heritage, you've got the law, the revelation, you've got all the ordinances, you've got the officers, You have all of this stuff, and yet these privileges and promises did not guarantee salvation to all of ethnic Israel. That was true in the Old Testament, not just something that became true in the New Testament. It didn't guarantee the salvation of all ethnic Israel. You'll remember earlier in the chapter where he says, "For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel," in our exposition of that. Well, he's coming back to that idea. And here he's saying, no, it's a remnant. A remnant will be saved. Now, in Isaiah's context, what's happening? God's indignation is being expressed toward his disobedient, rebellious people through the instrument of Assyria. Right? Assyria's sacking the 10 tribes, taking them off into captivity, and only a remnant of those 10 tribes escapes. Right? The bulk of them are carried away. So that's the original context. Paul, once again, as we saw under the first point, he's taking that and saying, same God, same method, same principle. And he's saying that has been applied over and over, and it's applied here and now in the time that he's writing. The same principle is being applied. The promises that God had given to Israel were not fulfilled in most of the physical seed, but only a remnant were being saved. And that's been true for the last 2,000 years, of course. That has continued to be true for the last 2,000 years. Now, we should stop here, because there's a point that needs to be made. Paul is saying that the place of privilege, being numbered among the visible people of God, should never lead a person to conclude that their personal salvation will somehow be automatic. Paul is refuting that. The Bible is refuting that. No one is saved because of their birth, even their birth into the covenant people of God. This is important because, as you well know, in our own day and age, 21st century America, many Reformed churches have slipped into this way of thinking. They have slipped into the way of thinking that salvation is automatic. You're born into the covenant, you're baptized as covenant children, and your salvation is presumed, right? Your salvation will be automatic, whether it's presumed as an infant or whether it's something that will just automatically happen as you grow into your age, your years of maturity or whatever. That same idea has once again emerged. There's been a resurgence of it. And the Lord is saying, no, it is not automatic. That is not the way things work. After all, he came to his own, and they received him not. Right? You think of these Pharisees. They were students of the Bible. Right? They were serious students of the Bible. Memorized way more Bible than anyone in this room. Gave themselves to careful exegesis and studying the scripture. Studied the whole history of interpretation in the rabbinic tradition. And so on and so forth. And yet all the while they were blind. Blind as bats. There was a veil that had been put over their heart, the veil of unbelief. And they were blind to scripture. They couldn't see it. They couldn't see the place of the Gentiles, as we saw earlier. They couldn't see the reality that they were spiritually doomed if they didn't repent. That many of them would not be brought to salvation. And so it is never the case where the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to say, in essence, of course they'll be saved. Of course those in the church will be saved. Never is that the case. And it's not the case right here, and it's not the case right now. The Lord has his purposes. We don't want to undermine the place of privilege and all that God has given to his church, but it is through those privileges that men and women, boys and girls, are to be brought to personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And without that, their privileges damn them. Without that, their privileges damn them. We have to be brought by the Spirit to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 28, he says, he will finish the work. Our margin says the account. You could say the word, right? He's speaking about the efficacy, the power of God's word, what God has proclaimed. So he will finish the word, if you will, and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. So his proclamation is going to come to pass. No doubt, you know, part of what is looming in the background here is 70 AD, which is coming. The Lord's going to bring the hammer down once again upon Jerusalem and upon the people. And they're going to suffer pretty severe punishment, great tribulation, and so on. Here he says that he will finish the work. That is, it's going to be accomplished. His word will be accomplished. When it says cut it short in righteousness, he's saying he's not only going to accomplish it, he's going to accomplish it in an expeditious manner. It's going to come to pass quickly, just as he said. Now, why all of this? The Lord says, I'm going to come and I'm going to bring these things to pass. I'm going to bring down judgment. Most of Israel is going to be cut out. A remnant's going to be saved. But the point is that the salvation of the remnant is set in bold relief against the background of judgment. You see again the sovereign grace of God, where the Lord is saying, here, look at the exquisite beauty of the fact that there is a remnant, and how it exemplifies the grace of God against the general backdrop of the judgment that's brought against the Jews. Now, the Lord is saying, I'm going to finish it. I'm going to accomplish my word. There were many naysayers. There are always many naysayers. There are many who will deny God's word. But denying the facts doesn't remove the facts. Because some fool says that he denies the existence of God, that doesn't take the existence of God, that doesn't take God out of existence. And the same thing is true with regards to the whole word of God. He will bring it to pass. He'll finish it. He'll accomplish it. There were many who sat under the preaching of Noah. And maybe when he first started preaching, they got a little nervous. And they said, you know, there's something here. And they thought, well, I'm not so sure. You know, he's calling us to repentance and so on. Time passed. Nothing happened. No drops of rain. No water seeping out of the soil. No sign of anything. And they got lethargic, right? They got fat and happy, and they begin to dismiss him and ignore him and then mock him and completely reject him. And they said, it's not coming. And Noah's saying, it's coming. Judgment's coming. A deluge is coming. Death is coming. No, it's not. No, it's not. It came. God finished his word. He brought the work to pass. He did it in an expeditious manner. You can repeat that over and over and over and over again. There were those who denied the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all just a story. You know, it's all just something that's supposed to give us morale and so on and so forth. It came. Jesus came. The same thing is said with regards to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Right in 2 Peter 3. There are those who continue the same thing in our own day and age. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? 2,000 years have passed and he hasn't returned. He hasn't descended with the clouds of heaven and the shout of the archangel and trumpet blast and so on. And people have lulled themselves in their unbelief and disobedience sound to sleep, a sleep of death. It's a death sleep. And yet the Lord will bring his word to pass as he has over and over. You saw it with Sodom and Gomorrah. You saw it with people going into Egypt. You saw it in the Lord sacking Egypt and bringing them out, bringing them into the promised land. We could go step after step through the history of redemption. God's word is brought to pass. Despite the naysayers and all of their stupidity and rebellion. Verse 29, he quotes again from Isaiah, this time using the word seed instead of remnant, but it means the same. Seed and remnant are being used in exchange for one another. Remnant really highlights the severity of the judgment. Only a remnant. Whereas seed is emphasizing the preservation of the remnant. Here is the seed that is preserved, the preservation of the promise that is preserved. Notice again the pronouns, except the Lord of Sabaoth. That word Sabaoth, Hebrewism, right, from the Hebrew, that means of hosts, the Lord of hosts. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a seed. We had been as Sodoma and had been like unto Gomorrah. We, he's saying. And the language from Isaiah 1 is language that will blow your hair back, because the Lord is coming to his own people, Israel, with the ordinances that he had given them. And he's saying, I am sick. I am nauseated by your new moons and your feasts and your fasts and your sacrifices and your solemn vows. They provoke me, the Lord says. Israelite could say, those are the ordinances you appointed, Lord. And the Lord says, I'm provoked by them. And then he goes to extreme inflammatory language. He calls his own people Sodom and Gomorrah. Which is like, it's incalculable. How can you actually get your head wrapped around that? For the Jew, what would they have been thinking to themselves? Here the Lord is saying, do you not see it? Do you not see it? Except the Lord of hosts had preserved for himself a seed, the whole of Israel would have become entirely, in mass, like Sodom and Gomorrah, and would have suffered in mass the same judgment. God consuming them with fire rained down from heaven. The Lord has preserved for himself a seed. A remnant of Israel is kept in. You see God's word being fulfilled against all of man's prejudices. Paul is proving it from the Old Testament scripture itself. He's proving it from the history of the world. The reference here is something that applies, as I said, to Noah and to all of the other accounts, even into the present day with those who doubt the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you think of the seven churches of Asia, which we've touched on recently. The Lord bringing a word to them and saying, this is what's coming. I'm removing your candlestick. If you don't repent, if you don't quit your spiritual harlotry, your worldliness, your love of the world, your preoccupation with the things of time and space, your disinterest in me and not prioritizing me, not loving me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you don't shape up and repent, I'm removing your candlestick. No doubt there were some who said, it'll never happen. And in some of those cases, it did happen. The Lord's word is firm. It is a word that is sure. You think of, this isn't quoted by Paul, but you think of the words in Isaiah 14, verse 24, when he says, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. The word of the Lord endures forever. That word endures forever. We need to learn to receive it as such with meekness. We need to come under it. We need to believe it. We need to tremble at it. Right? Believing God's word means not only believing the positive promises of blessing. People will publish these silly little books with, you know, a list of verses. Some of them are better than others, I'm sure, but some of them completely taken out of context. Whole list of different verses, right? Promises. Here are these promises. People will love that. But the Lord has also made promises, not only of blessing, but also of threatening. And we have equal obligation to believe both. I believe the promises that he's given of blessing. And I believe the threatenings as well, the curses that he has threatened. That believing of the second category is what results in trembling. Trembling at the word of God. What God has said, what God has thought, will come to pass. You can be more guaranteed of it, more certain, more sure of it, than you are that you're sitting in your pew this morning. The word of God shall stand forever. That word was not received by faith by the bulk of Israel. They could have quoted it. They could have given you the history of the exegesis. They could have quoted all the famous rabbis. They never believed it. And they perished. They perished forever because of their unbelief and disobedience, which resulted in their spiritual harlotry. My dear friend, you must believe this word. You must believe it. You must, by the grace of God, receive it as it is, the very word of God. To come under it, to be shaped by it, to be molded by it, to cling to it, to respond to it in the way that God has called us to. Here you see a remnant of Israel that is kept in. The Lord continued to save some of the Jews. They were brought under the power of the gospel. New Testament gives us many examples of such, but they were a remnant of the whole. And as you survey the history of the last 2,000 years, you find much the same. The church of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is comprised predominantly of Gentile people, with a remnant of Jews that remain. Now, that's not the end of the story. As I said, two chapters from now, there is more that we will see about the future of Israel to come. But in the present, these indeed are the circumstances. All of this underlies what point? It underlies the sovereign grace of God, the power of God in saving sinners. The Lord is saying, if I hadn't saved a remnant, there would be no remnant. There would be no seed at all. If I hadn't saved the Gentile people, there would be no redeemed Gentile people. They, like the previous 4,000 years, by and large, the Gentiles went to hell. In the subsequent 2,000, it would have been the same. If the Lord had not sent the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea through Samaria to the ends of the earth. Paul's whole argument is fit undergirding what we've seen here in chapter 9. God is the one who is sovereign in determining the eternal destiny of men. And that results in underlying that it is by his grace alone that any is saved. And therefore, all of the glory and all of the honor and praise goes to him. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God, the sovereign God of heaven and earth, the God who controls all things, who governs and sustains all thy creatures and all their actions. O Lord, we bow down to give the glory and honor and praise for the salvation of sinners unto thee. We confess, O Lord, that it is not by might nor by power, not horses, not chariots, not wisdom, not the ingenuity of men, but it is by the Spirit that men are saved, by divine power. O Lord, what glory and majesty belongs unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as the Savior and Redeemer of sinners, has shown himself strong. Receive our praise, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.